Again, the scripture passage is Esther 5:9 through 6:14. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And Haman went out that day full of joy, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on the king, King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This is the Lord, word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning again, and welcome everyone to Holy Trinity. Glad to have you here. It's a little surreal to be preaching in front of this But what I'm going to do now is ask the bridesmaids and the groomsmen to come forward at this time, if you wouldn't mind. Actually, we do have some engaged couples here, and I know at least one of them, I won't expose them completely, was thinking about eloping. So this is your moment, right? Katina just raised her hand, so come on forward. Actually, ironically, on the way here, driving with my children, I told them that I have a recurring nightmare. This is true. In which I am seated in the second row of a church building, and all of a sudden a bride and groomsmen come in, and I realize I'm doing a wedding and I didn't realize it. So if I forgot something this morning, just raise your hand and let me know, okay? Speaking of marriage, actually, one other announcement. Right after the service, there is a class called The Journey of Marriage for those of you who are engaged or married, and it's lunch will be provided. Will Perea is going to be leading that. We're in a series called The Hiddenness of God and the Life That Matters, and we're studying the book of Esther. We come to this great moment where there's a reversal in the text, a reversal where Haman, who is the one who has been promoted, is on his way down. And Mordecai, who has not been promoted or advanced, is on his way up. And actually, as Americans, as North Americans, we should love reversals. We sort of love the story of the little guy who overcomes the big guy, especially if the big guy is a wicked king like the one that we threw off several hundred years ago, to become a country, right? That's all part of the story of who we are. It's probably a reason why some commentators were saying this is one of the best World Series that we've had in a long time. And that is, do we have any Cardinals fans here? Yes, I heard one over there. Jill's the one. It was a great World Series because the Cardinals were 10.5 games back just a few months ago, and nobody thought that they were going to be able to do it. And they came back and they won. So if you're a person who likes reversals, then you're going to like this text. If you like to see the one come from behind and then stand up and win, great. Actually, I'm just going to say something about winning for a moment and start to apply this to my heart and to your heart. I have to confess something this morning, that is that I like to win, all right? Or put it a different way, I don't like to lose. In fact, actually over the last couple of years, I think God has been showing me in my own heart some of the depths of which I don't like to lose. That you know, there's a problem. I've been coaching for about 14 years, and sometimes just all different ages of my kids, but I was coaching some 8-year-old boys last year, and I was frustrated with a couple of them because they didn't want to win as much as I wanted to win. And I thought, this is crazy. What's going on? So I'm retired this year. I am not coaching. I'm sitting on the bench. Actually, I'm glad because someone asked me to coach a couple weeks ago, and I stepped in, and all these same emotions kind of came into my heart. So God's teaching me that winning is not everything. In fact, one of the things that you realize from this text and realize in sports is that when you think that winning is everything, you sometimes lose something at the cost of winning. Vince Lombardi used to say, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And there's actually a cost sometimes when you make winning everything. And maybe I'm the only person here who likes to win. Someone who just beat me in the half marathon was shaking her head, Carrie. Some of you maybe are competitive also, like to win. And it's not just in sports that we can do this. Sometimes we get so focused on one thing, whatever that one thing is, that everything else fades behind us. And we just focus on that one thing. We become completely obsessed with it. It could be in business. And you ask yourself, at what cost must I win? At the cost of my family? At the cost of my faith? At what point? Or in your studies? What cost is there to the devotion you have to the thing that you're devoted to? And it starts to raise some of those kinds of idols in your heart that you start to seek. So maybe I'm not alone. Maybe you sometimes want to win too much. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this text. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Esther, this amazing woman of courage, who said that she was going to lay down her life, that she was willing to lay down her life in order to save her people. And we thank you for your son, who similarly laid down his life in order to save us. And we pray that he would be lifted up, that he would be made known, that he would be made famous this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take a look first at the first few verses there, verses 9 to 14, which if you want to give a title to it, you could call it High on Haman. All right, because Haman is high on Haman in these few verses. And what's happening in the verses is that God's exposing his heart. Now, some of you haven't been here over the last few weeks, so I got to bring you up to speed. We're looking at a text, an ancient text, that took place about 2,500 years ago, between in the 5th century, between about 483 and 473 B.C. And King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is this kind of pompous king who's very proud, very powerful, who makes rash decisions. He makes a rash decision to kill a whole people, a Jewish people, says that let's wipe them out. Well, Esther, who is a Jewish orphan, has won this beauty contest. It actually wasn't really a beauty contest, just call it that for this moment. She wins this beauty contest with King Ahasuerus to be the princess, to be the queen, actually. She ascends to this position of power, and her cousin Mordecai, who's a Jew, comes to her at one point and says, look, you're the only person that can save your people who are now about to be demolished, and so you need to go to the king. So she goes and says, well, I'll throw a feast. And at the feast, there's a book of feasting, she decides that she's going to throw another feast, right? There's six feasts in this text, and we're actually right in between all of the feasts. The first feast of Esther and the second feast. So she invites Haman, who is the antagonist, to come to this feast with her, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and just the three of them. The three of them are together and they're having this meal. Haman leaves that meal invited to another feast and can't believe it. He's joyful, is what it says in this passage. Look at verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. It's pretty interesting because this little section here at the end of 5 is framed by the word joyful. He's joyful at the beginning of this section, and then he's told that he'll be joyful at the end of this section after he kills Mordecai. His wife actually says that after you kill him, you'll be joyful, and then you can go to another feast. Just bring about the slaughter, and then you'll be happy. You'll be joyful. What we know and what Haman doesn't know is how quickly his joy is going to turn to sorrow and shame and humiliation, because this is all about reversal in this passage. It's all going to change. What's interesting is that his joy is entirely circumstantial here. It all has to do with whether he's winning or not, in one sense, whether he's advancing or not. He's happy because he gets to eat with the king. He gets to eat with the queen. And so he feels like his life is moving forward. As long as the world is going the way that Haman wants it to, he's happy. Sound like anyone else in the room, right? Isn't our joy often circumstantial? It's attached to how well we're doing, who sits with us, who invites us in, how our company is doing, how our studies are going. Our joy is often tied to those things, and it is that case with Haman. It quickly changes, actually in one verse. Verse 9, he's joyful, first half. Second half, his heart is now plummeting. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Well, part of what the author is doing here is showing us in bold colors what many of us look like. He's showing us what you could call the man of the flesh or the person of the flesh looks like, right? The one who's controlled by circumstances or by their own advancement. That's what he's showing us here. How quickly the mood changes. And I just want to make one note on the literary beauty of this text. And part of the reason why we chose this section is because in verse 9, you'll see the word rise there or rose. It talks of Mordecai not rising, but he's actually rising in the text. And at the very end of our passage, 6:14, twice the word falling is used. And it's used of Haman. She says, "You have now begun to fall." And the imagery of the whole passage is of this falling of Mordecai. Sorry, falling of Haman and rising of Mordecai. He's actually, you can picture it, he's about to be hung on these gallows. And his fall is now being initiated. So this is actually a text about the rising and the falling of man. One is being raised up and one is being brought down. And it's his blind ambition which is bringing about his fall. Look at verses 10 and 11. "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home." A little bit of irony, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek there from the author, because look at the great restraint with which Haman is now conducting himself. This man is completely governed by his passions. He's not exactly restraining himself. And he comes and he goes to his friends and his wife Zeresh, and what do? They console him by allowing him to parade before them all of his accomplishments. In other words, they're continuing him in his idolatry. It's a great lesson for us. If you want to continue in your own idolatry, gather around you friends who are supportive of all of your idols. That way, when you start to confess to them that you struggle with this or that, they'll say, "It doesn't matter, don't worry about it." He confesses to them and says, he doesn't confess to them, he starts to parade before them the splendor of his wealth, all of his sons that he has, the advancement that he has had in the king's palace, all of his promotions. What the author is doing is showing us the man of the flesh, the man of the world, or ourselves. Ourselves without the grace of God, ourselves without the mercy of God. This is what we all look like. Verse 11, "And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all of the promotions with which the king had honored him." Verse 12, "Then Haman said, even," look at who's right at the center of verse 12, "even Queen Esther has let no one but me come with the king to the feast she has prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her together with the king." Somebody needs to just slap this guy. Zeresh's wife needs to say, "You know what? You need to get your eyes off yourself a little bit, all right? And focus on someone else." She doesn't do that at all. She allows him to continue in this kind of idolatry. There's like a dashboard in our hearts that we need to take notice of. And some of this language, the me language, the I language, is a warning sign. There's a warning here about the idolatry of our hearts and how self-centered we can be. The pressure in Susa is not that far from Chicago. This is what we all look like. It's a strong sense of competition here. And I'm not saying that we should all roll over and that every game, every match should be a tie or something like that. I'm not in favor of that. But what I am saying is how much of our identity is tied into how we are doing, how our circumstances are. Because his was completely. He has everything except one thing, and it upsets him. He can't live his life because of it. None of that matters to him because of what we read in verse 13. "Yet all of this was worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." One of the ways to define what idolatry is it's a desire for something that is too strong. It's an over-desire for something. Literally in Greek, one of the ways to translate lust or desire is, epithumia is sort of an over-desire. It's when you want something too much. And when you want something too much, it begins to control you. It becomes an ultimate thing. Even good things become horrifying things when they become ultimate things, as it does here for Haman. He has to win at all costs. So, verse 14, they say, "Hey, we've got a great idea. Let's build this gallows that's 75 feet tall so that everybody can see it." Actually, some of the translations call this a stake. Some of the scholars are not sure what the correct translation is. It could be a stake that is in the ground that he's going to be impaled upon, that he wants Mordecai to be impaled upon. But he wants everybody to see his enemy killed. So they say, hey, we got this great idea. Let's build this huge gallows. And then tomorrow in the morning you can kill him and then you can go to have your feast. Okay. Sounds like a great plan. They say to him in verse 14 to build this gallows. Now, the author is placing Haman here before us in this way for a couple reasons, which I've already mentioned. But one is a warning to show us what this kind of blind ambition looks like. This is a warning to all of us that this is what it looks like. But it's also to be a comfort to God's people, because the Jews who are reading this in exile know that it means their salvation. They put it differently. God is going to defeat his enemies, and he's going to take the one who's proud and bring him down. I'll put it a little differently. God delights in taking the proud and humbling them. It's not a question, actually, of whether or not proud people will be brought down and humbled. The question is when. All those who are proud and puffed up will one day be humbled. It's really a question of when that will happen. And for Haman, it begins to happen in this chapter. So we got Haman high on himself in this passage. And then verses 1 to 3, we have now the rise of Mordecai, this noble one whose deeds have not been seen yet. So take a look at verses 1 to 3. This honorable man, Mordecai, who's been overlooked and forgotten, says in verse 1, on that night, the king could not sleep. That's one of the things I love about this passage, is the insomnia of it, because I can't sleep often at night. I'm just teasing. But it shows how God often works in really subtle ways. There's no mention of God in this text, and yet it's obvious that God is working, because he's actually orchestrating the events through the sleeplessness of the king to stumble upon this record of all of the deeds in the kingdom at this moment when Ahasuerus or Xerxes cannot sleep. It's fascinating, because the author is showing, without mentioning God's name, that God is actually in charge. A lot of times we think, well, if God's at work, then he's going to do a miracle and split the heavens, right? But a lot of times the way that God works in the lives of his children is in very subtle, ordinary ways. He orchestrates very simple things, and we should thank him for those things. He gave orders, this is the king, to bring, verse 1, the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, probably no one here has read anything like this before, but it's not something that would keep you awake at night. It's something that would probably put you to sleep. It would just be this sort of listing of line by line. Such and such happened on such and such a date, and then such and such happened on such and such a date. It's probably a way for him to go back to sleep. Get out that one book that's really boring and let's just walk through it, and then probably my sleep will return to me at some time. Verse 2, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about these two guys, Bigthana, it's a great name, isn't it? Bigthana, and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on Ahasuerus. See, this is a kind of assurance for the people who live in exile that God's actually working. It might seem like he's hidden, might seem like he's silent in your life, but just because God seems to have receded from the horizon of your life does not mean he's not there. Does not mean he does not exist. Just because our civilization seems to advance beyond a belief in God doesn't mean he's not there. Doesn't mean he does not exist. He's working here in these verses. Verse 3, and the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. See, a lot of times when we look out at the world, it looks upside down. We see the strong get stronger. We see those who are wicked. The Psalms and the Proverbs are constantly talking about this. Why do the wicked get fat and sleek until their eyeballs bulge out? It talks about it in a couple places. Why do they continue in their wickedness?
part of what's being reassured to the people of God who live in a world where God seems to be hidden is there's a day of reversal that is coming. There's a great day of reversal that's coming. There's a day coming when those who are humble and have acted in faith will be lifted up and rewarded. And there's a day when those who are wicked, every despot, every wicked king will be brought down and will be judged. It's all about this great reversal that is about to happen. It's actually all over the scriptures, this image. I love it. In 1 Samuel, some of you will remember the prayers early of Hannah. And this is, if you want to turn there, you can. It's on page 225, 226 in that blue Bible. But when she begins to pray and thank God that she who was barren is now going to have children, what she starts to meditate on is the strength and power of God to raise up some and to bring down others. She says in, this is in verse 2 of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, on page 226, "There's no one holy like the Lord." That is, there's no one so set apart from all of the circumstances of life that he's unstained by everything that happens. "There's none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God." Verse 4 says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." Verse 6 says, "The Lord kills and brings to life." Listen to the imagery. "He brings down to Sheol," that is to the place of the dead, "and he raises up." Verse 7, "The Lord makes the poor rich, and he brings low and exalts." That's what's happening in this passage. He's bringing someone low, and he's exalting someone else. This is a passage of great reversal. Actually, you see something very similar to that in Mary's Magnificat. She meditates on God's power to raise some up and to bring others down. So verses 4 to 11 then move into the irony of reversal. It goes from how God loves to bring some down in the first part of, or the end of chapter 5, and how he delights in raising others up, and then we get the actual reversal in verses 4 through 11. Take a look at it there. In verse 5, King Xerxes has just decided to reward Mordecai, and then Haman comes into the court. And he really has one thing in mind in verses 4 and 5. He wants to go in and say, look, I have this. You can kind of picture the scene. He has come to the outside of the court, and he wants to enter in, but he really is only thinking about one thing, and that is that he wants to defeat his enemy, Mordecai. The king hears that somebody must be in the outside court and says to his young men, is there someone that is out there? And they say, yes, there is, and it is Haman who's about to come in. And so then he welcomes him in. He says, Haman, come on in just in time. And then he asks him this question. We've got a situation for you. Imagine that the king really delighted in someone. How should the king honor the man in whom he delights? How should he honor him? It's funny because that phrase is repeated four times in our text. One time by the king and three times by Haman. And some of the commentators talk about it. It's like he's sort of savoring it in his mouth. I'm the one. Could I be the one in whom the king delights, in whom he wants to honor? Could that possibly be me? So Haman comes in. The king says to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, we have the benefit of being able to hear what he's thinking from the perspective of the author. Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? By the way, this is probably the most humorous passage in the Bible. Okay, when we read it with the pastors earlier in the week, some of the guys were just laughing out loud as we were reading it. It's a very humorous passage. And if you ever wonder if God has a sense of humor, the answer is yes, he does. And part of what he thinks is humorous is the proud person who thinks they can defeat his ways and purposes. Psalm 2 talks about how God, when he looks down at all the nations that are raging against him, he actually laughs. He says, it's humorous. So we're supposed to think it's kind of funny here that Haman thinks that he can be raised up when God is actually bringing him down.
Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head was a royal crown." They would actually put a turban on the horse. And he wants to make sure that this crown is actually also on the horse at that right moment. The king likes women who are wearing these crowns. He likes horses that are wearing these crowns. He wants to make sure that the man that he honors is wearing a crown. Even the horse is wearing a crown. Some of the commentators think actually that there's this kind of Persian belief that what he wears is magical, that some of his royalty will rub off on the one whom the king wants to honor because he delights in him. Let him dress the man whom the king delights in honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before the king, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And we laugh as we read it because he has no idea what is about to happen, and we know what is about to happen. And then, so the king says, "Yeah, absolutely. Did everybody hear that? Let's do that, what this guy just said, and let's do it for your worst enemy, Haman. Let's do it for Mordecai," right? And again, there's a moral here, and it has to do with our own self-centeredness. This is painted in overly bright colors to show us what a fool looks like. You want to know what a fool looks like? Haman is the perfect example of a fool. There's a proverb that speaks about the one who digs a hole, who's a fool, will eventually fall into his own hole. He's about to die by the very hole or the very gallows that he has created. Those who are seeking honor will often not get it. Or put it differently, God will honor those who are humble and who fall before him. But those who seek to dishonor him will eventually themselves be dishonored. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and he led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." In verse 11, he carries it out, but you kind of have to see it with verse 12, because what happens in verse 12 is he then covers up his head. He's so ashamed. He's so humiliated that he just has to cover his face before all the people that are now looking at him. So the story starts with the exposing of the idolatry of Haman, all the pride that is in his heart. You're supposed to look at that and say, yeah, there's a lot of issues in that heart. It's an exposure. It's an exposure of our own hearts as well. And then it shows this one who's humble, the one who's responded with humility, that is being raised up, that is namely Mordecai. Verses 12 to 13 then come to the fall of the proud, which follows this great reversal. And it's the evidence that God brings down the proud in their own time. There's a day when all those who are proud will be brought down. He brings all pride down. Verse 12, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered." Verse 13, "And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And then the wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him.'" In other words, it's the same message that we just heard from Hannah, that God will exalt whom he will exalt, and he will bring down whom he will bring down. You could call it the lesson of reversal. What is the lesson of reversal? The New Testament picks it up and puts it this way: humble yourselves while there is still time under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. Look at your own hearts and examine them to see if there is pride within them. It's repeated a number of times. 1 Peter 5:4, I'll just read it word for word. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Or Isaiah 66 verse 2, if you're taking notes, is a great reference to write down. "But this is the one
to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I'm going to read that again. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Why is that? Because it's the humble heart which is willing to receive the word of God. It's the humble heart which says, yes, I do have faith, and I understand that it is those who are humble that are the ones who will eventually be lifted up and exalted. Let me put it differently, opposite way. This is James 4:6. God's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God's opposed to the proud. So when we live with pride in our hearts and in our lives, at that moment, God is in opposition to us. But He gives grace to the humble. That is, He gives what is entirely undeserved, His lavish blessing and riches. In fact, His righteousness. It's like, did Mordecai really deserve the robes? Did he really deserve to be paraded around? Not really. What happens when grace is given to the humble is that which did not belong to you, that you could never achieve on your own merit, is now given to you as a gift. It's grace. We're going to sing about that in a few minutes. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Right? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It's a reversal. That's what grace does. It takes people who are lost and says, you may be found. It takes people who are blind and says, you may see. It takes people who are poor and says, you are now to receive the riches of the Son of God. How? I don't deserve it. By grace. Right? You know who wrote Amazing Grace and know his story, but a profane, perverse sailor, John Newton. His heart was so hard, and God started humbling him and humbling him and humbling him. And he wrote it in order to express how undeserving he was of God's mercy and of God's pleasure. That's what happens in the great reversal of the gospel. You think of it this way. The image of the gallows is an image of death. It's a tree constructed, so to speak, for someone to die. And there's this ironic twist in this passage where the one for whom the gallows was intended is not the one who hangs. And on the cross is exactly what happens. It's another way of saying what grace is. The gallows was for you. The stake was for me. And the Son of God was impaled instead of you. It's coarse. It's offensive. It's grace. Right? How can that be? How could He die for us? So my challenge to you, my challenge to the Holy Trinity, is this week, keep that text in your mind on grace. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. You're going to struggle. We all like to win. We all like to be a little bit ahead of someone else. But when you see those idolatries encroaching in your heart again, remember that text and simply ask the Lord to humble you again and be thankful for the grace that you have received. Wouldn't it be amazing if the Christians in the city of Chicago were much more like Mordecai than Haman? Were much more like those who have not been honored and don't say a word than that those who are constantly putting themselves forward. Wouldn't it be great if our city, if this church, if the churches in this city were filled with resolute, humble people who know that God is going to give them grace in His time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You for grace, which we absolutely have not deserved. We thank You for the great reversal which pierced Christ upon a cross, in a sense impaled Him where we should have been impaled. We thank You, Lord, that You have loved us far beyond anything that we could comprehend. And we pray that your joy and your peace, O God of hope, would fill us this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.